Well, where's Pastor Brent? I want to watch his face when I open up with this. No, it's okay. I can't see him. Anyway, when I was a young man of about 16 years old, this is way back in 1975. It's amazing how that stuff just flies by. I'm a grandfather now, so it's fun. I used to like to watch horror movies. The old Frankenstein, Dracula, black and white. I used to actually get scared by it. On Friday nights, that was like the thing I liked to do downstairs in my parents' little basement suite. And on one of those occasions, I woke up from one of my horror evenings, and I remembered a dream that I'd had. And the dream was this, and I don't want you to walk out on me because I'm going to clarify it after I say it. I had a dream that the Lord told me I would be wealthy and that I would never die. And the wealthy part was cool because I thought, well, that'd be kind of fun. But the never die part, I thought, well, how would that work? Like, how could you not ever die? And so I went. That was back in 1975, 16 years old. I'd been to Sunday school up until about age 12, so I had an understanding of who Jesus Christ was. I knew what it took. At least I had a mental knowledge of what it took to go to heaven. But I just didn't understand the how you could not die and be with the Lord. So if we fast forward now to 1996, which is still in the past, of course, I got saved in 1995, my wife a year later, and we were attending our church, and we had Chuck Missler had come to do a little conference. And one of the things that Chuck spoke about was the rapture. Well, I had never heard of the term before. I didn't know what the rapture was. And so after the conference, I grabbed a friend of mine who I knew to be, you know, a Bible scholar and understood some of these things. And he began to reveal the rapture to me. And all of a sudden, I realized that this dream I'd had some 20 years ago was possible. Now, I want to qualify the dream a little bit because I was a 16-year-old kid watching horror movies. So before I go too far with that, some people will first say, well, your dream's not real because you're not wealthy. I drive a Corolla. I live in Surrey. So I'm not like, you know, but I'm wealthy beyond means in other ways. And that is, I have the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the wealthiest thing I could ever have attained. I have a beautiful family. He's blessed me in so many ways. The word that we go through every day, just everything that he's revealed to me. So I'm wealthy in those ways. The second part of the dream, we still don't know because I'm still here. I haven't died yet. We haven't been raptured yet. So the reality is this. I was a 16-year-old kid watching horror movies. I think I had a dream. And what it means probably is nothing. And what I don't want anybody to think is that I'm thinking that what was the point I want to make here? Really, I just can't sit here and say with 100% insurance that I will be raptured. I don't know. It was just a dream I had. I was 16 years old. So really, I put no basis in any of this. It's an introduction to the topic that we're going to be dealing with, and that is the rapture of the church, which is real. And that's what I wanted to talk about today. So forget my dream. That's just whatever. But the rapture is real. So the idea of the church being raptured comes from many different places throughout Scripture. The idea of when and how the rapture occurs, if at all, is aggressively debated in many arenas of Christianity. And today, I just wanted to give some clear reasons of the position of this fellowship, of my personal position, and of your pastor's position on the tribulation and the rapture of the church. But just for information purposes, now there's as many as like four main thoughts in regards to the rapture. There's pre-trib, which is a pre-tribulation, meaning before. A mid-trib, which is in the middle of. There's now a view called the pre-wrath trib, which is it's a fairly new idea that is gaining some notoriety. And there's a post-trib, and there's also what's called a pan-trib. And I'm going to go through quickly what some of those are, but I want to focus today on what the pre-tribulation rapture is. The word rapture comes from the Latin word raptus, which is taken from the Greek word harpazo. And I know a lot of you already know this. This is a Bible teaching church. We've been through this 1,000 times, but in case you're here and you don't know, harpazo, which is found in the Greek New Testament manuscripts of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, says this: "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And harpazo is translated caught up or snatched away. And at some point, true believers will vanish from the earth in an instant and in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to happen. We are, as a church, going to be just gone. And the world is going to wonder what on earth happened. So the rapture is real. And I don't know if anybody here has never had this concept. I remember the first time I heard it, I was just like, what is he talking about? So we're going to go through a little bit of it. Now, the scripture I just read is one of many scriptures to support this idea that Christ will shout from the clouds, call up his church to come up to be with him forever. But there's much, much more. And there's so much written on the topic that it would take literally weeks of teaching to begin to sort of give representation to all the different scriptures and views. So what I'm going to share with you today is a quick understanding of each of the positions on the rapture, and then a fairly in-depth discussion to support this church's view, my personal view, and our pastor's view, of a pre-tribulation rapture. But before I begin explaining the various views of the rapture, I think it's important to give a brief explanation of the 70th week of Daniel, known as the Great Tribulation Period. If you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, and I'm going to read through. I'm going to try and deliberately go through this slowly so I don't mess it up. Verse 24, the revelation of the 70 weeks. Verse 24 starts with, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks we know to be 7 years, and it's based on a 360-day calendar, a Jewish calendar, which would be a total of 490 years that God is going to deal with Israel. It says in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." So what do we have here? From the command to go forth and rebuild the temple, or build Jerusalem, which occurred March 14th, 445 BC, until Jesus comes in on Palm Sunday riding in on a donkey, April 6th, AD 32, there will be 69 weeks. 7 of those weeks will be the actual rebuilding of the temple. So we have 7 weeks, and then we have 62 weeks. We've completed that 69-week period. God has dealt with Israel. Now, in verse 26, it says, "And after the 62 weeks, which would then also be the 7 on top, which would be 69 weeks, Messiah should be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm," this would be the Antichrist, "a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." So there's a 1 week remaining, the 70th week, of where God is going to deal with Israel. In between that time, from when Christ was cut off until now, we are in this open period. We're in between the 69 weeks and the 70th week. The 70th week is going to begin. We don't know when. But there will be a 70th week. It's a 7-year period of tribulation, of God's wrath on the earth. And what we notice here is that for the first 69 weeks, you do not see the church, of course, in this dealing of Israel. And it is my belief that you do not see the church in the last week that he is dealing with Israel, because that is what he's dealing with, is Israel. He's pouring out his wrath on the world and dealing with his church, or with his love, Israel. So the church, not in the 69, it's here now. I believe it's going to be taken out, and then the 70th week will then begin. So that's a look at that. Now, the 70th week is yet to be fulfilled, of course, which is called the tribulation period. And now, sometime before, during, or after, that's the debate of this last week, 7-year period of Israel's time to finish its transgression. The Bible teaches that Jesus will rapture or catch up his church to be with him forevermore. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to sort of focus on this pre-tribulation view, why we hold to it, why we believe it's the correct view. But I also want to give you an idea what the other views are, just so that it's not all one-sided. But I'm really not going to get into much discussion because literally you could spend days discussing this stuff with people. But here's a few thoughts on it. Mid-tribulation view. This is the rapture of the church midway through the tribulation period. The view has dwindled into a minority view with a few proponents today. There's still a few that hold to it. This view comes from the 7th chapter of Daniel, verse 25, where it says the saints will be given over to tribulation for time, times, and half a time, which is interpreted to be 3.5 years or halfway through the tribulation. Now, we just read in Daniel chapter 9, that is when the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation by setting up or erecting an image of himself and demanding to be worshipped as God. Mid-tribbers believe that is when the church is raptured. Well, there's some problems. One, we agree, or I don't, sorry, you don't necessarily agree, but I'm putting forward, the church isn't present. The other one is that no man knows the day or hour, only God. Well, if you have a mid-trib view, you know at the signing of the peace treaty, the Antichrist begins a 7-year tribulation period, you know exactly when the mid-period comes, so you know exactly when he's returning. So that view, to me, cannot be a logical or valid view. Now, of course, people can debate this muchly, but we're not going to do that here. Now, there's another twist on the mid-trib view, and that's called the pre-wrath tribulation view. And this one is one that's being heavily debated right now. And I'm going to give you just a quick idea of what it's about, and if there's any pre-wrathers here, I'm sure you'll want to take me aside and clarify. But that's not what this whole message is going to end up being about. So, pre-wrath tribulation view. This is a relatively recent view of the rapture that holds to an unknown time between the abomination of desolation, that midway period, and the end of the tribulation as the time the church will be removed before Armageddon or Christ's return and the second coming. They base this view mainly on the premise that the opening of the first 7 sealed judgments by Jesus in the beginning of the tribulation is not God's wrath. They believe that it is Satan's persecution of the church and that when his persecution ends at the opening of the trumpets, that's when God's wrath begins. So there's an unknown period of time for them when they would be raptured. Again, it places them in the tribulation period, which I think the Bible's clear the church is not there. Now, this is becoming a strong topic of debate among evangelicals, but it's way too complicated to discuss. If you ever go on the internet and you Google some of this stuff, there is so much stuff written out there. And really, I want to caution you. What you find on the internet, you can find anything you want on the internet. Whatever belief you want to hold to, somebody's written about it on the internet. It's not a fantastic source for getting truth. This is the one that gives you truth. Now, so I just want to caution you, because, man, I tell you, when you get onto the internet, you can find everything you want ever wanted to hear. You can make your own view and write it if you want. So, now we have a post-tribulation view, which is another view, which there's not many people that hold to this one anymore. You have to understand, we didn't really have the Bible for most of this 2,000-year period where we had access to it like we do now to read it, understand it, and know what it meant. Post-tribbers place the rapture at the end of the tribulation period based on such scriptures as 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 17 and Matthew 24:29 to 31. This view believes that the Christian believers will be on earth as witnesses to Christ during the entire tribulation period. I believe they base this on a wrong understanding of who the elect are in these verses, which I'll explain shortly. The post-trib view brings Christ appearing and his second coming into one big grand event. Now, I'm not here to put down somebody if they're post-trib or they're mid-trib or they're pre-wrath or whatever your belief is. Again, part of what we're going to talk about here is how much this should not divide us or cause us to not fellowship together. And I'm going to get into that near the end, but there's one more view here. It's called the pan-tribulation view. And these people just say, you know what? In the end, it's all going to work out. It's all going to pan out. No need to worry about it. No need to discuss it. We're all going to end up in heaven. And it's true. Regardless whether you're mid, pre-wrath, mid, whatever, we're all going to end up in heaven if we're believers in Christ. There's also a no rapture at all. There's those who believe that God's done with Israel, that there's no reason for any of this, and that the church is now his chosen people. Again, a whole other study, and they're wrong. And also a partial tribulation, which is just kind of a crazy concept. I won't even go into it. So, why do we even care? Why am I even talking about any of this? Well, we may all have friends who hold to a different view of the rapture, whether mid, all these ones we just discussed. And again, when it's all said and done, we're all going to end up in heaven, and we're all going to look back at this and say, so why talk about it? Well, how you view this event really does affect how you live out your faith. Whether you believe Christ is, we're looking for Christ coming, or whether we're watching for the Antichrist, really changes how you have a view and how you go through and live out your faith. So I want to take some time to clarify why Christians have different views and demonstrate why I believe, as well as your pastor. And I asked him this morning just to make sure he hasn't changed his mind. Just in case he's, you know, anyway, he's still good with the pre-trib, so we're solid. So I want to take some time to clarify these different views and why we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, the debate concerning the timing of the rapture is due, I believe, to a misunderstanding of who the elect are as they're revealed throughout Scripture. Because the elect are given, different groups of people are given the term elect throughout Scripture. Matthew 24, 21 and 22 says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake. Those days will be shortened." On the basis of this verse, people say, see, here we see the elect in the tribulation, but what they fail to understand is the term elect, which refers to three groups of people. It refers to Christians in Colossians 3:12, Israel, Isaiah 45:4. And then we hear it again, and there also is the elect who are the martyred saints in the tribulation period. So, who are the elect in Matthew 24, 21 and 22? Well, you got to look at the verse preceding these two verses to get an understanding of who these people are as the elect. Verse 20, it says, "And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." Well, even today in Israel, transportation is shut down on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath means nothing to Gentile nations. We're not held to the Sabbath. We don't. If I was in Israel, I wouldn't have a problem getting in my car and driving or pushing the button on the elevator. Others might think I was. But anyway, it's not something that means anything to us. So who is the elect that are being spoken to? I believe clearly it's Israel. And that's part of the problem, is people have a mixed up view of who the elect are at the time. So it is that many confuse this verse and refer to it as the church as the ones that are being raptured out. Now, another major cause of confusion is the various trumpets of Scripture. An example, 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall all be changed." Aha, some will say. According to Revelation 11, chapter 7, chapter 11, the seventh or last trumpet is midway through the tribulation and will signal the rapture. But the trumpet of Revelation 11 is sounded by whom? Very good. It's sounded by angels. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 makes it clear that the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15:52 is sounded by God. Very good. So that's the distinction. That is how you can look at this and go, that is why it is not the church. So I'd like to give some additional reasons why I think this trump of God will occur before the tribulation. And I got quite a few of them, but I think they're very good in explaining why we should hold a pre-tribulation view, why it is a view that the Lord would have us hold, and why it's important to have this view. First one, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The doctrine of the rapture is to be a comforting one. Not a scary one. The mid, pre-wrath, and post-tribulation views are anything but comforting. Those views imply believers will have to endure unbelievable agony before they are taken to heaven. This tribulation period is not like anything the world has ever seen before. And if you believe that you have to go through part of it or all of it, it's a very uncomfortable thought. It's a very difficult thought to go through. And yet there's the Lord saying, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." 1 Thessalonians 5, 9-11, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. There's no reason for us to go through this tribulation period. The tribulation is the outpouring of God's wrath. But God has not appointed us to wrath. The wrath that we deserve, and believe me, as you probably all know, we deserve this wrath, was absorbed by our hero, by our Lord, by our Savior on the cross at Calvary. He's the one who took this wrath. That's the reason why we don't need to be concerned about this. We don't need to worry about having to go through this tribulation period, this time of God's outpouring of his wrath. Another point, 2 Peter 2:9, Peter writes, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations." Now, the word translated temptations is the same word translated tribulations. This is illustrated as a rapture before the tribulation in Genesis 19, where we see angels delivering Lot and his family before the destruction of Sodom. The rapture before the tribulation is also illustrated in Enoch, who was taken up to heaven before the flood of the world. Now, as I was going through this, I came across this thing this morning. I'm taking a side trail here. We're kind of getting out of that for a second. I just wanted to bring this up because we have to understand our world's changing. And the Bible is very clear. We're going to be heading towards a one-world economy and a one-world religion. Things have to take place in order for that to happen. Now, I don't consider this the world's best source. But I was up this morning, and I was just taking a look at it. And it says, "Church to Charles Darwin." This came off the press this morning, 3:25 a.m. Eastern time. "Church to Charles Darwin, we're sorry we doubted you. Archbishop of Canterbury takes the heat." The Church of England, it says here, "Nevertheless, that's what the Church of England plans to do today, make an act of contrition to the godfather of evolution. Officials of the church said senior bishops wanted to atone for the vilification heaped on Darwin by their predecessors. The church is also eager to counter the view that its teaching is incompatible with science and distance itself from the fundamentalist Christians who believe in the biblical account of creation." Crazy. But we shouldn't be surprised by it. This is one of the things that we debate about. This is one of the things that the enemy can use to begin to keep us from the main focus of what we're going to do. What I'm going to touch on today, the importance of what we do. One of the debates is also a young earth versus an old earth. Now, again, you can go on the internet and there's about a billion discussions on old, young. You can listen to one and think it makes sense. You can listen to another one and makes sense. And the reality, and I was thinking, this is something I came up with this morning, so I haven't had a chance to really work it through, so I'm kind of throwing it out here. They were talking about like a coral reef, for instance. They drilled through this coral reef. It was 3/4 of a mile deep. Well, a coral reef only grows about maybe 1/2 inch a year or something. So the scientists are looking at it and saying, well, it's not possible to have a young earth because there's no way it could have grown that much. Science, really, all they can do is observe and measure, and that's what they come up with. And I was thinking about that today, and I was thinking about this. And I'm going to throw this out there. I've never heard this really before, so it's kind of, I'm doing weird things today, but bear with me. I think this makes sense. Genesis 2, 4 and 8. I may never get to teach again, but that's okay. Okay. Genesis chapter 2. "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb, of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust and of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." I was thinking this morning, if the Lord wanted, and I don't know how really to explain this to you, but if the Lord wanted to take a team of scientists with all their equipment, biologists, whatever you want to do, took them right to that time in the Garden of Eden when he had just breathed life into Adam. And they said to him, "Take a look at Adam, tell me how old he is." Well, I don't know how old Adam was. I assume God, because he can just create by speaking, didn't have to make Adam into a fetus, incubate him, make him into a grown person, and then go from there. I think he just created Adam as a man, breathed life into him. But science, if they could have been there at the time, would have looked at him and said, well, it's got to be 20 to 20. Maybe they could dial it in. Maybe they said, he's 31 years old. Because all they can do is observe what they have in front of them. There's Adam. He looks like he's got this bone structure. He's got a beard. He's fairly muscular. He has to be in his late 20s or whatever he ends up being. The point is, God can create. He speaks things into existence. I don't have any trouble thinking that God could create a universe that appears to be millions of years old. I don't have a problem with that. I think that's where people get caught up all the time. And I think this is why the church is beginning to kind of lean towards science in an attempt to kind of make them come together so they have something that they can mutually agree on. And a lot of seminary, a lot of churches now are dismissing the first 11 chapters of Genesis as just stories, not real. My uncles, they come over to my dad's house once in a while, and they love to beat me up. They'll ask me questions. And the one question they always ask me, they're older now, so they forget, I think, that they keep asking me the same question, is, do you believe the Bible literally? And I always say, well, what part are we talking about here? And they say, well, for instance, the flood and the ark and all the animals, like, come on. Could you really have had all those animals? Take a look how big an elephant is. How are you going to get him inside a boat? And my answer is always, well, have you ever seen a baby elephant? They fit pretty good. But anyway, then they get into Jonah and the whale, which isn't part of Genesis, but it's just part of their thinking. And it was kind of fun, and I'm just telling you this just to kind of break up my nervousness. It's just, my one uncle said to me, you don't really believe in Jonah and the whale, do you? Now, these are men who have gone to church their whole life. They come from a Mennonite background. I'm not sure which churches they're going to now. But apparently they don't teach in a literal Genesis. But it was, he said something that I never knew about my own grandfather. They said to my grandfather one time, they said, do you really believe in the Jonah and the whale story? Do you really believe that the whale swallowed a man up and spit him out 3 days later? And my grandfather's answer was, if the Bible said that Jonah ate the whale, I'd believe it. That was the kind of, the problem is people are trying to analyze things so much, and there's so much information out there, and people are getting confused as to what they believe. This is what we believe. Do I believe in the Genesis account? Absolutely. Did God need millions of years to do all this? No. Could he speak a million years into existence? He's not even a part of time. I think he just kind of chuckles at us sometimes when we try to figure all these things out. Okay. That was my side trip. Now we're going to get back to where we were. We were. Rapture before tribulation is also illustrated in Enoch, who was taken up to heaven before the flood of the world. Genesis 5:24. Some people will protest that that is a wrong analogy. They will say that Noah was citing Noah as going through the flood as the church being through the tribulation period. But in reality, Noah represents Israel. And Israel will in fact go through the tribulation period and will at last come to Jesus as a result. Hallelujah for that. Point number 5. What about Daniel chapter 3? This clearly again illustrates the rapture before tribulation when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to worship King Nebuchadnezzar. This even looks similar to the end times. They were thrown into a fiery furnace. Well, obviously, representing Israel through the tribulation were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But where was their friend Daniel? Either he bowed down to the king, which is contrary to Scripture. We know he didn't. Or his omission is a picture of the rapture. Daniel was removed from that. There's reason to explain it. He might have been sent out on a trip. He was an official, and maybe he was away at the time. But whatever it was, God spared him. And who should the friend of Israel be? That should be the church. That was just my little analogy. But Daniel is spared the wrath of the king, as we will be spared the wrath of the Antichrist. Point number 6, Luke 21, verse 36, Jesus said, watch and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things. Jesus himself told us that we should pray that we would be raptured before the tribulation. And the key to this verse is the word worthy. Because how are we accounted worthy to escape this horrible time of wrath? What can we do to make sure that we don't end up in this tribulation period? Nothing. It's not by anything we've done, but by what Christ has done for us on the cross at Calvary. A few years ago, we went to Israel. And as we were driving along, we went to Jordan and all through parts of Israel. You always saw houses with rebar sticking up. And we thought, doesn't anybody ever finish anything in Israel? Like, do they always just, is it always a work in progress? Well, the tour guide explained to us the reason why they do that is because the next generation is going to build onto that house. So they prepare ahead of time. Hence comes this story. And this is a beautiful story. And if you think about this whole period of time that's about to come and the rapture, and you think back about how the Lord loves us, to me, this is an incredibly beautiful story that I want to share with you. So, the son would build onto the family home in preparation for marriage. When we look at the Jewish tradition, we see a picture of the rapture before the time of tribulation. As the son came of age to marry, in accordance with Jewish custom, he would add another room to his father's house for himself and for his bride. When the addition was complete, and with his father's permission, a trumpet would sound, and the bridegroom would go to meet his bride. After the wedding ceremony, the bridegroom would take his bride to his father's home, where they would be tucked away for 7 days in the newly completed bridal suite. At the end of the 7 days, the bridegroom would come out with his bride and introduce her to the community. For me, this is a great example of how pre-trib rapture makes sense historically. Jesus is the bridegroom. We are his church. We as church are the bride, and we know that he is preparing a place for us in his father's house, John 14:2. At the appointed time, known only by the Father, a trumpet will sound, and Jesus will meet us in the air and escort us to the bridal suite that he has prepared for us, where we will remain with him for 7 years before we are presented to the world, where we will rule and reign with him. And that's awesome. Yeah. Now, there are many more reasons to believe that we will not face God's wrath in the tribulation. And I want to briefly just mention a few. When you read the book of Revelation with a pre-trib view, you clearly see the church in chronological order. You see where it is, you see when it's removed. And it reads beautifully. If you hold to a mid-trib stance, you have to place chapters 4 and 5 after chapter 11. And if you hold to a post-trib view, you got to take 4 and 5 and move them all the way past chapter 19. So when you start to look at it with different views, the whole book of Revelation just begins to become a pretzel, all twisted around. So again, that's why it just all seems to be so clear that it's a pre-tribulation rapture. Well, didn't Jesus say that in this world we would have tribulation? Many people are going through difficult things. My father-in-law, stepped out or rolled out. He's fighting cancer. He's now, at this point, lost the use of his legs, and he's going through a really, what you would call, a time of tribulation. But is that God's wrath upon him? No. It's a time of difficulty for him, and God is revealing himself through this in an amazing and wonderful way. So the world will, we will have tribulation in this world. The tribulation comes from Satan. And the tribulation of Revelation chapter 6 to 19, on the other hand, is from God as he pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. Now, no one knows the day or hour of Christ's return, and any view other than a pre-trib view allows you to know when he will return. Mid-tribbers need only to know, like we talked about before, 3.5 years, they know they're out of there. Post-tribbers, they know it. 7 years, boom, they're out of there. Yet the Bible says you don't know the day or hour. So how can that be? How can you say you know you're going to know when you don't know when? The pre-wrath view allows for a smaller window of time. They believe it's going to be somewhere from the mid-trib, the abomination of desolation, to before Armageddon. So they have a little window there, which they use to support that they don't know the hour or time. But again, I believe the church isn't part of the tribulation period. So the beauty of a pre-wrath rapture viewpoint is that it causes believers to seek first the kingdom of God. To wake up every morning knowing this could be the day the Lord returns. That's the beauty, the hope that we have. Each day you get up, this could be the day he returns. This it could happen right now. The Lord may want to spare you from this message and take us right now. That would be awesome. But that should cause us to seek his will for our lives that day. That should be the reason we get up and go, I just want to serve you today, Lord. You could be coming back. I don't want to be doing some dumb things. I want to be serving you. I want to be bringing glory and honor to your name. The other viewpoints do not allow you to look for Christ's return because you're watching for the Antichrist. You're in Antichrist mode because in your view, he has to come first. So that's who your focus is on. I think a lot of people just kind of put this whole thing aside and don't do much of any of it. But if you are somebody who's really focused on that, that's one of the problems. Therefore, they find themselves searching the internet, the papers, and any kind of news they can for indications that the Antichrist is coming rather than looking for Jesus. And it puts believers in a survivalist mentality. A lot of what I've read about the pre-wrath view, these people are very bent on preparing for the tribulation period. We must get ourselves ready. We're going to go through the tribulation. You Christians aren't ready. You're not prepared. But this is not what Jesus wants for us. He doesn't want us to be hoarding gold and buying guns and stocking up on non-perishable items and prepare to hunker down for 3.5 to 7 years of tribulation. It's not what he wants. Jesus wants us to live in constant expectancy. I got the word almost right. Of his return to be watching, for us to be watching and ready. And I believe there's no prophetic event that must take place before the rapture. I don't think there's anything that has to be. Some people would say, well, they think that they have to be starting the temple or a temple might have to be built. But I don't believe there's anything that still has to occur in order for this rapture to occur. And that's good news for us as believers, believe me. But what about those who we love, who do not know Christ as their Savior? What about those people who have created their own versions of God, have their own religions? My boss who mocks me constantly, and it's a source of entertainment around work. And I laugh too, because he's pretty witty. But what about those people? What about the people we care about? What happens if we got raptured this instant? What about the people? In fact, sad to say, in many churches, if the rapture occurred, there'd be many people still sitting in their seats, wondering what on earth just happened. And the reality is, if that happens, these people are going to be faced with the most horrible time that has ever occurred on the planet. So we have the joy and the hope, but we need to start reaching the people who don't. Because death can come at any time. The rapture could come at any time. We don't know how much time we have left. So people that don't know the Savior, we need to start reaching them. Now, it's true that we're not responsible for the salvation of others, but we are commanded by Jesus to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 29:19. And Proverbs 11:30 says, he who is wise wins souls. And there are so many more scriptures that command us to go out and preach the gospel. Now, again, if we were to be raptured now, there would be some people still left. And certainly those people who have rejected Christ and have no faith, or those who hold to another way other than the gospel, will face God's wrath. Now, many people will be saved during the tribulation period, but what do we find out about most of them? They're martyred. Most of them will lose their heads. Think, if you start to just take a moment and process that, I have family members that I love, brothers. I have in-laws. I have lots of people that I know that do not know the Lord. And this is what they will face if the Lord decides to come back. So many times you think, Lord, just come quickly. Just get us out of here. I'm done with this place. But what about we have to think about how loving and kind and patient he is, because he's waiting for those other people. He's still giving them a chance. If he had come even 15 years ago, I would have missed the boat. I would have been in the mess. But he waited, and I'm thankful for that. For my father-in-law, he's waited until his long old age. So, the idea of witnessing to the unsaved brings about another debate that runs through the church. I'm just going to talk about this one really so quickly that I'm really not even doing it any kind of justice, but we get into discussions about election versus responsibility. It's a debate that's gone on in the church for a long time. And one of the problems that the church experiences when we as Christians get too focused on certain non-essential doctrines is that the church body suffers, and so do the unsaved. We get so busy trying to sort out these details that we're not even out there telling people how awesome God is. I want to read 1 Corinthians 1:10-13. And this loosely applies to this, but I think you can apply it. It says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me, concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentious among you, or there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" There was a problem going on here where people are starting to align themselves with different people. And the same thing can happen with different doctrines. We start to align ourselves. We start to focus on it. We start to make it the priority. There are people who are so Calvinist that they can't even fellowship with somebody who has a different view. That is not what God wants. That is not unity in the body. And so I wanted to talk just a tiny bit on that one because it's one that people have debated for so long. The enemy loves to divide the church body in an attempt to make them less effective in their witness. Satan can't take away your salvation, but he can keep you from sharing the gospel. He can keep you distracted, and he's got lots of different ways that he can pull that off. And he can do it with the church. What he loves to do is get in and divide the church. It's horrible, but it happens. So I'm talking about the internet, but here I was on the internet again. I did a list of, I just Googled the list of church denominations. Came up with 25 different churches. And these ones are all very different in what they believe. Well, some are so different that it was Jesus Christ, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which, but a lot of these ones here, they hold to a lot of different views and are very strong in these views. And wouldn't hold or even fellowship with somebody who had a different view. That is not what the body is supposed to be like. The doctrine of the rapture is one that can lead to division in the body by causing opposite views, one watching for the Jesus and another preparing for the tribulation. So too can the doctrine of sovereignty versus human responsibility change the outlook of believers on their faith and the sharing of their faith. This debate is commonly called Calvinism versus Arminianism, and I will not even attempt to say that again, or begin to explore either view. There's all kinds of points to this on both sides. Some people are 2 point, some people are 3 point, some are 5, 4. It's crazy. It's all over the map. To try and just bring it down to its simplest point is this, and I know people might be mad at me if they're Calvinists or Arminianists, but I just wanted to put this one point out there. Simply put, some believe in divine election or God's sovereignty. Calvinists believe that God chooses you and you cannot refuse him. That is, again, overly simplifying what they believe, but it's going to have to do for now. I said I wasn't going to say this again, but I'm going to try. Arminianism believes that God chooses you, but you can refuse him. Again, overly simplified. And there's many other points to all of this, but they're not necessary for what I wanted to express. The reality is summarized by W.G. Blakely. I think he explains this very succinctly, and this is what I believe. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. In other words, God can do whatever God wants to do. If he wants to make a Pharaoh for the purpose of hardening, he can do that. He has the right. We hear about the potter and the clay. Have you ever heard a pot saying, why are you making me into an ashtray? Don't you realize how dirty that is? Why would you make me an ashtray? Potter doesn't care. He's making an ashtray. This one, he's making a vase to put lovely flowers in. The potter can make whatever he wants to make. We don't have the right to say, why did you make me that way? So divine sovereignty, human responsibility, our decision to accept Christ. When I went into my garage in 1995 and asked Christ into my heart, it was the only private place in the house at the time, so I went in the garage. Worked. There's human responsibility. And the free and universal offer of mercy are all found in Scripture. All these things are true. And though we are unable to harmonize them by our own logic, they all ought to have a place in our hearts. There are things about our Lord I don't understand. Many. I don't think I will ever understand them. I know I won't. Because how can I understand a God who created all this? I can't even begin. People, when they say to me, if I was God, I would do it this way. Well, that's such a silly statement. They don't realize what they're saying. We can't even begin to even, we have a hard time. He's given us his word, and we're having a hard time figuring out his people. We're all going in different directions and believing different things. So I want to read this one more time. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, and the free and universal offer of mercy are all found in Scripture. And though we are unable to harmonize them by our own logic, they all ought to have a place in our minds. There's just things we can't understand. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, we have a responsibility. Yes, this goes out to the entire world, this offer. That's what John 3:16 is all about. So my point is this. Satan, our enemy, will use whatever means he can to keep Christians from spreading the gospel. That's the only thing he really cares. Don't let other people find out. He's trying to keep as many people in the place he's going to hang out in as he can. I believe that Jesus is coming back soon, very soon, and I hope that I've given you guys some reason to believe that as well, and that you will get up each morning, greet our Lord before your feet touch the ground, and realize that he could come for us today and that we'd be found serving him. You guys are going to get out of here early today. God is good. But what about those who do not know him? The tribulation period is just a glimpse of what hell will be like. Hell is real, and it's everlasting. And even the nicest person you've ever met in your life will end up there without Christ. I've met some people that are just, I cannot believe how they can give of themselves, who've devoted their lives to serving others, but they don't know Christ. And others would say, well, how's it possible they couldn't go to heaven? Without Christ, there is no heaven for you. And we're getting away from that. We're starting to hear more and more that there's many ways, and it's just not true. I know myself, I'm often lulled into a place of complacency when it comes to sharing my faith. Perhaps Satan's greatest lie is that we have it tomorrow. So many times, oh yeah, I'll do that tomorrow. We don't know if we have it tomorrow. Nobody knows. And yet it's something that a trap I fall into all the time. So many times I've wanted to tell someone what Jesus has done for me, how he's just changed my life. But I don't, because there's always tomorrow. And I'll confess that I've looked at people and thought, that guy's never going to go to heaven. He is so hard. There's not a chance. Who am I to say? Some of the hardest, most unlikely people have come to know the Lord. That's not our decision to make. We're just told to witness and to share. And we are called to be watchmen, those who warn of trouble ahead, and it is our responsibility to do so. These hurricanes that they've been having down in the States. Well, they get hurricanes. But have you ever noticed that there's a real correlation between hurricanes and how many times Condoleezza Rice tries to divide Israel? Has anybody paid attention to that? Or when Arnold makes some dumb rule in California and now all of a sudden they're having all these troubles. The train wreck they just had, 25 dead and 100 and some odd are injured. I mean, that stuff does happen. I realize that. Hurricanes have always happened, but these hurricanes are getting bigger and bigger, and I think the Lord is just so gracious when he doesn't completely annihilate them with these things. And yet, when you look at it, there's a meteorologist. There's the government. They were telling people, evacuate. This is a big storm. If you stay in the coastal areas, you will die. There was 1 million people called for mandatory evacuation. They were told if they stayed, they faced imminent death. 140,000 stuck around. Then they start panicking and calling for help because, guess what? Here comes the storm. There's always people who aren't going to listen. That's not our response. That's not our problem. We're just to share the word with them. Now, how do you do that? Well, first of all, I want to get back to this. Getting back to the different doctrines and how they can divide the body. I think in the times we're facing, we need to lay aside our differences in regards to non-essential doctrines and begin to focus on the simplicity of the gospel. We can debate things, and it's fun. You go to the Mongoli Grill, and you have a conversation about, what do you think about this? Well, what about that? And what about this? And that's neat, and that's fun, and I encourage that to a degree. But when it starts to divide people, when someone says, well, I can't come to your church anymore, that guy's he's crazy. He believes that God can do whatever he wants. He had a dream when he was 16. watching a horror movie, and I can't go back to that church. That guy's crazy. There's things that divide us, and we have to get away from that. You know, if after this you still hold to a pre-wrath view of the tribulation, that's okay. We're brothers and sisters. I love you. You should love me. You'll get to heaven a little sooner than you thought if Christ comes back or comes for us, because you're going to get raptured. But that's okay. If you're a Calvinist or an Arminianist, whatever that thing is. If you're young earth, old earth, if you believe Genesis, you know, whatever it is, we're called as Christians to be united. And what is the one thing that unifies the believer? The one thing that brings us together, that is Christ crucified. That's what brings believers together. Have communion together and see how much you care about all those other things. Your focus is on him. I'm going to close with this. Oh, no. Oh, yeah. Well, almost. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This verse is exactly, many people, I already know this, is exactly 25 words long. What is the very middle word in that verse? It's Son. This little verse, 25 words long, Jesus was able to communicate all the things we need to know. First, the Father's heart. He loved the world. Second, his plan. He gave his only begotten Son. Third, his will. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, although it's somewhat coincidental that in our English language, Son happened to be in the middle, but actually I think the Lord knew English. Even when he wrote this whole thing and planned it all out, he kind of knew at the end we'd be sitting here and this would work out. That's how good God is. That's how smart God is. So we don't need to worry about those things. Oh, well, yeah, it's going Hebrew to that. It doesn't make any sense. Ah, I think it does. So, not so coincidental is the fact that Jesus needs to be the center of our lives and our hearts. If he is, then everything we do will be centered on him and done for him. And I believe that we will have a passion and a love for the unsaved that will enable us to preach the good news in season and out of season. And whether you love to share your personal testimony, which is a great way to let people know about the good news, or whether you like to hand out gospel tracts in the street and street evangelize, or utilize the Ten Commandments like we've been going through with the Way of the Master series, or maybe the Holy Spirit just prompts you to park your car and find out why the guy with the sign is homeless and spend some time with him. There's so many ways. If we are making Christ the center of our life, these things will just emanate from us. We will have a desire to go and reach the unsaved. We will want to. So if you're living for him, then your heart will be set upon the lost. So in closing, I challenge you, starting today, this is a challenge for all of you. I look around and I think, how many will actually do this? All of you. This is the challenge. I got this from John Corson. For the next 10 days straight, I want you each day to meditate on this verse. For God so loved the world. John 3:16. But each day pick a new word to meditate on. First day, of course, you would meditate on God. The second day you would meditate on loved, then world, and gave, and whosoever believeth, perish, have, in life. Do that for 10 days, and when you do this, you will come alive. Or this verse, this scripture will come alive in you in new ways, and you will be blessed, and you will be amazed at the enormity of the simplicity of this verse and the simplicity of what we are called to do. Amen. We are done. Let's pray before we go.